Today we're going to begin looking at the story that's found in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is just four chapters long, and it's sort of tucked in there between the great big historic books of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's about 6 months in the lives of just one or two very ordinary people. So it's an interesting book. I mean, what's it doing there? What's it about? Why is it so important? And the reason I love it is because it's a story of friendship. It's also quite romantic. But most of all, it's a story of redemption. It's a story of how a hopeless situation sort of, it turns out for the good. And right at the very beginning of the story, it flags up a very big question, and it's one of the biggest questions of all. It's the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or more particularly, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Because you see, if we say God is all-powerful, and if we say he's all-loving, then logically, bad things shouldn't happen at all, because he's powerful enough to stop them and he's loving, so he wouldn't want them to happen. So the fact that they do creates a problem for us. Does it mean he's not powerful, or does it mean he's not loving? In the case of the book of Ruth, the person who has the most right to challenge God on this matter is an old widow who's called Naomi. And if you've got it looked up in your Bibles, then could I just encourage you to put those Bibles on the pew and just sit back. Major Rob Key is going to read the first chapter for us now. And just sit back and listen to the story and try and imagine it.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if in death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Thank you, Major Key. Let's listen again to Naomi's words at the end of that chapter. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Lord, the Almighty, has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And you can sort of see why she says these words, can't you? I mean, the very first few verses of the chapter paints a woeful picture of grief piled upon grief piled upon grief. I mean, it starts off by saying that all this happened in the time of the judges. So the judges were sort of local rulers who were appointed by the people before the time of the kings. And it tended to be a time of disunity and a time of sort of insecurity and uncertainty and instability, all those words. So this happens in the time of the judges. So there's this family in Bethlehem trying to eke out a living. And then there's a famine. And of course, they're dependent on rainfall. And famines, you normally can manage fine for the first few weeks or months or even year, but then the grain stores start to run out and the prices start to go up and the poor start to suffer. And in this case, there's this family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they've got their two sons, and they make the decision to go to Moab where there's no famine. So they make the decision. Things have got so bad for them that they realize there's no future there. They have to become economic refugees. And of course, Moab is a different country, and it has a different culture, and it has a different language, and they worship different gods. So it's all very, very strange. And to say there's a bit of history between Moab and Israel would be to put it mildly. To put it bluntly, they hated each other. They had all sorts of stuff going on between them in past years. And all sorts of bitterness that's been sort of still hanging around there. It'd be a bit like asking an Israeli family these days to leave Israel and go and live in Palestine and try and make a living there. It was as bad as that. But nevertheless, that's what happens. And so they get there and they do manage to settle. Maybe they kept their heads down, I don't know, doesn't tell us. But we're just left with these few facts and figures so we can use our imaginations. So they do manage to settle, and then it gets worse, because Elimelech dies. And Naomi's left with these two young boys. So what's she going to do now? Well, she thinks there's still famine in Bethlehem. There's no point in going back there. We've sort of got our thing going for us here. We'll stay here, and we'll make the best of things. So at first it looks like it's the right decision, and the years pass, and the boys grew up, and they get married. They get married to local girls, Moabite girls. And, of course, all the customs and culture and everything's different. But at last, it looks for Naomi as if things are looking up. You know, maybe she's going to have grandchildren. Who knows? And then both the boys die. And we don't know what happened. It might have been an epidemic. I don't know. We're just given the bare bones. But you can imagine the devastation. She's left with absolutely nothing, apart from these two young daughter-in-laws who haven't had any children. So there's a chance for them to start again, but not for Naomi. And then, to make things even worse, the news comes that the famine's over in Bethlehem, and that all the people who stayed in Bethlehem, they managed fine. It was a bit of a struggle, but they survived. So maybe she didn't have to go to Moab in the first place. And you can imagine all the regrets flooding her mind. And she decides that she's going to give up, that she's going to say, call it day, okay, I'm just going to go back home now. And when she arrives in Bethlehem, we're told the local women barely recognize her. Can this be Naomi, they say. Don't call me Naomi, she says, call me Mara, call me bitterness, because God has done this to me. I don't know if you've ever caught yourself thinking thoughts like that. You know, you're managing fine life. It's a bit precarious, financially maybe, or in terms of relationships. And then suddenly everything goes wrong, and you sort of, you have the strength to deal with it, but you're just getting yourself on your feet again, and something else happens, and you just get, and then something else happens, and you end up thinking, God, what have I done to deserve this? Because that's how Naomi's feeling. And if that's how you've felt, or maybe are feeling right now, just hang in there, because there in the midst of Naomi's despair, God has actually already planted seeds of hope. They're there if she looks for them. We sort of catch a glimpse of them in the conversation that takes place between her and her two daughters-in-law. First, we see Naomi's love and concern for her two daughters-in-law. She says to them, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Naomi's not a bad person. There's real love between her and the two girls. She really does want the best for them. In the end, the one called Orpah is persuaded by her. She doesn't want to part from Naomi. She loves Naomi, but Naomi's words have a ring of truth about them. There is actually no future for her, for Orpah. And she knows it's for the best. And so she says goodbye and goes back. But the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, refuses point blank. She clings to her mother-in-law. And nothing that Naomi can say can change her mind. And Ruth, remember, is Moabite. She's a foreigner. By going back with Naomi to Israel, she's not just giving up her prospects. She's giving up everything. She's giving up her home. She's giving up her own family in Moab. She's giving up her language. She's giving up her culture. She's giving up everything that's familiar to her. And Ruth knows this. Listen to her words. "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." So when Naomi arrives back in Bethlehem, she's not actually alone at all. Whether she sees it or whether she's acknowledging it, God has actually provided her with a companion, a friend, a friend. Someone who understands, someone who's shared the grief. Ruth lived through it too, the disappointment, the heartbreak. Someone who loves her deeply as a daughter loves her mother. Someone who is genuinely worried about her. Someone who is stubbornly faithful. How much would we love friends who are stubbornly faithful? Someone who doesn't care what lies ahead as long as they're facing it together. A true friend. A true friend. As I said at the beginning, the book of Ruth is a story of redemption. It's a story of how God plants the seeds of hope in the unlikeliest of places. So here we see Naomi finding redemption at the hands of a Moabite girl called Ruth, who, despite her lack of Jewish religious upbringing, and despite her foreign blood, and despite her people's history, is still able to show kindness and faithfulness way beyond what is expected of her. And there's a lesson here for all of Israel at that time. Yes, they're the chosen people, but that doesn't mean they have a monopoly on goodness and kindness. It's something Lindsay and I saw again and again in Pakistan when we were there. I mean, Pakistan gets such a terrible press. But Pakistan is run on kindness. And for all the nutters who go around creating havoc, there are 99 nice Muslims, good people. And Ruth's a bit like that. She has stubborn faithfulness. She's a true friend. So Naomi finds redemption at the hands of Ruth. But Ruth finds redemption at the hands of Naomi. Listen again to Ruth's words. The words that finally persuade Naomi that she really means it. She says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." You see, it wasn't just Naomi that Ruth had grown to love. It was Naomi, the God that Naomi believed in, that Ruth had been drawn to. When you think about it, they'd been together. They would have been part of an extended family. They'd have had their gods. But Naomi would have been different. They would have talked about it. Naomi would have talked about the God who'd led them out of Egypt through the desert, the promised land, the faithful God, the one we've just been singing about. I mean, Naomi was struggling with all these things that were happening, but it never stopped her believing in this God. So in the end, it's not just Naomi that Ruth doesn't want to abandon, it's Naomi's God as well. "Your God will be my God," she says. So it's a story of redemption for Ruth as much as it is for Naomi. And it's not just Ruth and Naomi. If you wait around till next week, the plot gets even better. We meet an elderly gentleman called Boaz who thinks that love has passed him by and discovers that that's not the case. Or you could go home and read the book and find out what happens. In the meantime, what are the lessons we can take away with us today? I think there's lots of lessons here. I've just come up with three. You may come up with more yourselves. Here are the three that I've come up with. First, there's this big question we started with. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does an all-powerful and all-loving God still allow suffering? It was a question that a good friend of mine asked me just 2 or 3 weeks ago. We were talking about what questions we would like to ask God if we ever met him. It was one of these conversations that you have between friends. And he knew I was a Christian, so that's why he was asking. That's why we're talking. He's not a Christian himself, but that's why we're talking about it. You know, what are the sort of questions you'd like to ask God if you ever met him? And the thing about the friend I'm talking about is he is actually seriously ill. He has been for a few years now, and there's no cure for what he's suffering from. And it's affecting him more and more. So he said, if I were to ask God any question, I'd ask, "Why do I have this illness?" And then he looks at me and says, "What do you think you'd say, John?" And I'm going, "Oh, no. What am I going to..." Of course, the answer I gave was the only answer I can give. "I don't know." There are things that happen to us in life, and we don't know the answer to them. And we never will in this life. And that was one of them. "I don't know." But I do know that the God I believe and trust hates suffering. Hates it. He hated Naomi's suffering in Moab. He hated the pain. He also felt the pain that she suffered when she lost first her husband, then her two sons. Because that's the sort of God I believe in. He hates what's happening to my friend. He knows his pain. And I do know that wherever there is despair, there are always seeds of hope. And that brings me to the second lesson, I think, which is that these seeds of hope are often found in the most surprising of places and in the most unexpected of people. You see, it's not culture or nationality or background or upbringing that matters in God's eyes. It's whether, like Ruth, we are open to his presence, willing to be used by him to make a difference. Then we can become bringers of hope. And then the third thing, and probably this is the deepest thing or the most challenging thing. We live in a world where bad things will happen to good people. And we as Christians particularly know that, because at the very heart of our faith is the death of an innocent man. So that's at the very heart of our faith, the death of an innocent man. Someone who is willing to lay down his life for his friends. We live in a dark world, and some days are darker than others, but if all we focus on is the darkness, then that's all we're likely to see. The best way to deal with the darkness is to look for the signs of light. And I know Naomi has this outburst when she gets to Bethlehem. It's almost like she's venting her feelings. But while her words, you can understand why she says them, I actually don't think they're in character. I think they're completely out of character. I think what had the greatest impact on Ruth over the years, what had drawn her to Naomi, what had drawn her to Naomi's God, was the way Naomi's faith had helped her cope when the bad things happened. Because it had. And it's the same when it comes to us. And this is the challenging thing. You see, it's easy for us to have faith when everything's going well, isn't it? But it's when things are not going well that our faith becomes most visible to those around us. That's when it becomes most real. And that's when God can use us to sow seeds of hope in other people's lives. And so let the light shine a bit more brightly. So shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and the fact that even in our darkest times, we know that you're still there and that we can trust you. And we thank you for the power behind this little story sandwiched between these two great historic books. Thank you for the ordinariness of Naomi and the ordinariness of Ruth. But most of all, thank you that even in Naomi's darkest time, you're there, sowing seeds of hope and redemption. And please remind us of this the next time we're up against it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.